are a small crowd tonight. I don't know if it's because of the trip or Helen's got to stop putting my name in the bulletin. I don't know, one or the other. So tonight we will continue our study in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, and we'll be in verses 25 through 32. I'm just going to go ahead and read that. And again, just remember what this is about, this whole psalm, and what it speaks to us about, the Lord's word, and all the words that you will see again in this psalm. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I questioned this week, and actually even before that, if this passage would get too repetitive. If this passage would get too repetitive for its teachers and listeners. Then I remembered the theme, once again, of Psalm 119, and that it's the Word of God. And yes, it uses many comparisons and comparative words to the Word of God, whether it's testimony, statutes, precepts, law, or commandments, rules, his ways. Could you ever get tired of talking about the Word of God? I almost liken it to ever getting tired of remembering the Lord on Sunday morning. You know, even the professing church today will say, well, you know, we don't like to do it so often because it gets too repetitive. And, you know, I don't think it ever would become too repetitive to think about what the Lord has done for us. And so I liken it also to our passage here in 119 that I don't see it ever getting too repetitive. Each section really does tell a different aspect or story. It's interesting, as I was reading this week, one of the traditions, of course we don't know the author. I think David, for me, is at the top of my list, but we don't know the author. But one of the traditions, you know, that has David as the author of 119 says that this was how David taught Solomon the Hebrew alphabet and how he taught him in a godly way. And I thought, okay, so that could be true or not true. Who knows? But I thought about that. I'm like, wow, there is so much in here. If a father would sit down and teach his son all about the Word of, or his daughter, all about the Word of God, what a blessing that would be. So a candidate for church membership was asked, what part of the Bible do you like best? I like the New Testament best. Then he was asked, well, what book in the New Testament is your favorite? And he answered, the book of the parables, sir. Then they asked him to relate one of the parables to the membership committee, and a bit uncertain, he began, well, once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the thorns grew up and choked the man. And he went on to meet the Queen of Sheba, and she gave that man, sir, 1,000 talents of silver and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into his chariot and drove furiously, and as he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. And he hung there for many days and nights, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he fell on stony ground. And it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and he hid himself in a cave. And later he went on and met a man who said, "Come in and take supper with me." But he said, "I can't come in, for I've married a wife." And the man went out into the highways and hedges and compelled him to come in. And then he came to Jerusalem and saw Queen Jezebel sitting high and lifted up in a window of the wall. And when she saw him, she laughed, and he said, "Throw her down out of there." And they threw her down, and he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down 70 times seven. And the fragments which they picked up were filled 12 baskets full. Now whose wife will she be in that day of the judgment? And the membership committee agreed that this was indeed a knowledgeable candidate. Now, we can laugh at that. I don't know who was worse, the man speaking what he thought he knew of the Bible or the membership committee. And we laugh at the illustration, and I kind of wanted to start out a little more lighthearted tonight. But the matter that we'll talk about in verses 25 through 32, beginning in these eight verses, is really not a laughing matter. And like I said, each passage is going to give us a little something different to chew on. And I think this passage gives us a lot to chew on, and it's so easily read over. But the psalmist starts in 25, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." And what the psalmist is really saying here, as I kept going over and over this verse, and what he's really saying here is, I feel miserable. My soul clings to the dust. In other words, I feel miserable. And we'll get into a little bit more of what the actual wording means in the phrase, but he's basically saying, I am depressed. I am downcast. I am downtrodden. He is basically saying, it's to verse 25, as a complaint to the Lord. Not necessarily complaining about the Lord. I want you to get this. Not necessarily complaining about the Lord, that it's the Lord's fault, but maybe more so complaining about himself and his responsibility for the situation that he's in. And you know, I hope that I can, in the short period of time that we have tonight, I can kind of bring that out. And I know we don't like to talk about the big D in our church groups. And, you know, I'm not talking about divorce. We don't like to talk about that either. But depression, we don't like to talk about depression. We don't. There's a stigma to it, right? I mean, there's a stigma to depression that it's, you know, and it can be. It can be because of introspective thinking that you just woe is me and it's all about me and, you know, it's a very selfish mentality. But there's a lot of depression out there that doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong. David often, you could tell his soul was this. Now, sometimes it was because of sin. But sometimes it was just, it's like the walls were closing in on him. You know, can a believer get depressed? Absolutely. Absolutely. I hope everyone here understands that a believer can get depressed. Many years ago, a young Midwestern lawyer suffered from such deep depression that his friends thought it best to keep all knives and razors out of his reach. He questioned his life's calling and the prudence of even attempting to follow through with it. During this time, he wrote, "I am now the most miserable living man. Man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. And I awfully forebode I shall not." But somehow, from somewhere, Abraham Lincoln received the encouragement he needed, and the achievements of his life thoroughly vindicated this bout with discouragement and depression. And I'd like to think that the somewhere and the somehow was the scriptures, because I believe that Abraham Lincoln was a man of God's word. One of England's finest teachers, a man that I've enjoyed reading, C.H. Spurgeon, frequently during his ministry was plunged into severe depression. He struggled with health issues and for many other reasons. In a biography of Prince of Preachers, the man wrote, what he suffered in those times of darkness, we may not know. Even his desperate calling on God brought no relief. And what he said during this time is, there are dungeons, he said, beneath the castles of despair. If you think about that, there are dungeons beneath the castles of despair, and that's where he felt like he was. That really speaks to me as depression. If you read about Martin Luther and the depression that man went through, yet here we're going to celebrate 500 years of the Reformers here in a few days, right? If I'm not mistaken. What he did, do I agree with 100% of his theology? No, but boy, what he did for the Protestant movement. And, I mean, thank the Lord, praise the Lord for him, but yet he struggled ferociously with depression. And like I said earlier, David. And again, I don't know that David wrote Psalm 119, but I got to tell you, as I read David, and I've been going through the Psalms, and as I read David, boy, it looks a lot like Psalm 119. And I want to read some verses for you tonight from David. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." This is Psalm 25, 1 through 10. "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put ashamed. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, none who wait." And as I'm reading this, think of what we read tonight, just in Psalm 119, and how many words, don't let me be put to shame, how many words are kind of used interchangeably. Verse 4 says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth, and teach me. For you, O, are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs the sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble in his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast in love and the faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." That's David's words in Psalms 25. David, again, how many psalms did we read where David longs for the Lord to lift him up and bring him back? He says, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" And then, but he knows the answer. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. Why is the psalmist depressed? Why do we get depressed? Well, let's start with why we get depressed. I think there are many reasons that one can get depressed or downcast or just in that low place of soul. You know, many situations of our life that seem to be pressing in from all sides. Maybe a life or death illness, maybe a trial by disease, maybe just a trial in life. Maybe you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders. Maybe you have too much responsibility in your life and it's just pressing in on you. Maybe it's prolonged attacks from those around you, even ones that should love you. Can any of us put ourselves in any of those categories? I think so. I think so. Or maybe it's unconfessed sin. Sin that you just can't seem to overcome. And I honestly, tonight, I think I tend to lean towards, as we read this passage, I tend to lean towards that last one as the psalmist pours out his heart and he says, my soul clings to the dust. My soul clings to the dust. And you say, well, why do you lean towards that? And I'm not saying, listen, this passage, the application could be for many things in our lives that would bring us down and get us discouraged. But I really do believe that it has to do with sin in this passage, and I think as we move forward, you'll see. But verse 25, I said I would explain that phrase a little bit more. My soul clings to the dust. My soul clings to that which leads to death. That's basically the literal translation. My soul clings to that. What leads to death? What in our life leads to death? My soul clings to the dust. Sin in our lives, right? Sin. The problem, sin and its grip on the psalmist. This is the problem that we're going to see in these eight verses. He has a problem. He has something on his back that he can't get off. He can't shake the sin in his life. And our adversary wants nothing more than to keep us depressed and full of anxiety in our hearts. And we would basically call that guilt, right? So we feel unworthy, right, to serve and to minister and to witness for a holy God. Remember, our adversary is always seeking whom he may devour. But if there's a problem, and the problem is sin and its grip on the psalmist, what is the solution? Well, verse 25b, I love it. He sets the tone then for the eight verses. He says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Give me life according to your word. He gives us the solution right away. For that life-giving hope and deliverance that God's word brings. Amen. Can anyone say amen to that tonight? Amen. And the next four verses, the psalmist is asking God to help him in this battle. We just spoke a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 6, right, about the armor of God and the battle that we're in every day. Hour by hour, moment by moment, right? We're in this battle. And the psalmist is pleading with God to help him in this battle because he knows that he cannot do it on his own strength. Where have we heard that before? Ephesians 6, remember the verse 10, the passage that I had 2 weeks ago. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, what is he asking in these next four verses? Well, verse 26 says, when I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. So the first thing he asked for from the Lord is, teach me your statutes. But even before we get to that, the psalmist says, when I told you of my ways, when I told you of my ways, that literally means he's recounting his life before the Lord. And it really is he's recounting the way he's lived and why he's upset about the way he's lived. We would call this confession. We would call this confession before the Lord. This is him putting himself out there before the Lord and saying, I'm going to recount what I've done. I told you of my ways and you answered me. 1 John 1 reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, again, part of that cleansing process is what? Is exactly what Psalm 119 is all about. That part of that cleansing process is God's word. It's the watering of God's word in our life. And we need to be in the word of God. So one, that we know that we are sinning, and how to combat that sin. Timothy reminds us that, right? Timothy reminds us that the inspired word of God is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting, right? That the idea of teaching, to properly explain God's word so that it is understood to those that you are speaking it to. And then rebuking, this exhorting those that are doing wrong. And it doesn't just leave you there, but the word of God is also useful for correction. So those that you exhort that they are doing something wrong, you are able to give them the answer on how to correct the situation. God's word is sufficient for everything, for our teaching, for our rebuking, for our correcting, for our training in righteousness, that we may be men of God equipped for every good work. So he says, when I told you of my ways, you answered me, please. It's a begging of the Lord. Teach me your statutes. Verse 27 goes on, make me understand. Again, another, he's asking the Lord, he's crying. This is a cry out to the Lord. Lord, make me understand. The psalmist here, you know, he cries out to the Lord for his wisdom in discerning his word. It makes me think of what I said, I don't know if you remember this, in Ephesians 6, when I talked about Daniel. And you remember that Daniel, he set his heart to understand what God's vision was, right? And what God's words were. And I think of it in the same exact way. I mean, Daniel wouldn't eat, and he was eating no good thing, and he was praying and fasting and just pouring himself out before the Lord so he could understand. And I often think, do we really, really, truly think of God's word that way as believers? Do we truly want that discernment? Do we truly want that wisdom that only God can give us through his Holy Spirit to understand? He says, make me understand. It's such an emphatic, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. I love that phrase. And I will meditate on your wondrous works. You can tell the psalmist is working this out. You can tell he's, you know, here he is. He's digging in the mires of sin, right? And he wants out. And the only way out is, give me life according to your word. And I'm going to confess. And I know you'll answer me. And I want you to teach me, Lord. Make me understand. And sometimes it's a hard making. Sometimes he has to shake us a little bit to make us understand. Make me understand. Is that our prayer? Make me understand this. But the phrase I love there is, I will meditate on your wondrous works. I think the psalmist here is illustrating one of the best things that we can do when we are feeling down and depressed. One of the best things that we can do, and let me explain that. David says in Psalm, this is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 63. He says, when I remember you upon my bed and I meditate on in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. What David's saying there is, when I'm down, I'm going to think about what God has done for me. Not just in salvation, though that should be enough, right? But you think about what the Lord has brought you through in your lifetime and how many times he has blessed you. This is David upon his bed meditating on the works of the Lord. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying. I will meditate on your works, on your wondrous works. Yeah, I'm still down. Yeah, I am depressed. Yeah, I am discouraged. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I've had those in just the last couple of months. I've had those days in bed where it's basically the only thing you can do is meditate on what God has done for you already in your life, because it looks pretty grim when you're laying there. He goes on in verse 28 to say, my soul melts away for sorrow. And this is what he's asking the Lord in this verse. Strengthen me according to your word. Teach me. Make me understand. Strengthen me. Why? Why ask for strength? I think it's a given. But he says, first he says, my soul melts away for sorrow. Again, he's in the thick of it. He's in the thick of depression here. It says, my soul melts away. The word melt away literally means the dripping of water, the uncontrollable dripping of water. My soul melts away. And just like a dripping faucet, I don't know if you've ever had a dripping faucet in your house, and no matter how hard you crank on that, and you can get your pipe wrench out and crank on the faucet even more, there are some times where that faucet will never seat, and it will drip. And it will continue to drip. No matter how hard you try, it will continue to drip. And the psalmist is saying he cannot control his sin, and he has to rely on the Lord for his strength. He cannot do it in his own strength. I can't control it, Lord. My soul melts. My soul melts away for sorrow. I can't do it. It's going to continue. If I try and do it in my own strength, it will continue. And Lord, I need you. I need your strength. Please, help me. He goes on in verse 29 to say, put false ways from me. Put false ways from me and graciously teach me your law. He asks for two things in this verse. He first asks for the Lord to put false ways far from him, and then he goes on to ask him to graciously teach him the law. False ways, literally deception. Literally deception. The psalmist does not want to live in a lifestyle of deception and sin. He wants to be rid of it. Clearly, he's struggling with a lifestyle of sin. More than likely, if it's deception, it's lying, and he can't get himself out from underneath it. But really, any sin, when you have to cover it up, you have to lie, right? So it's always deception. It's always deception. If you want to keep up the appearance, it's always going to be deception. It always leads back to it, right? He wants to be rid of it. You know, sin not only deceives those, you know, around us, but it has such a self-deceiving quality in it, doesn't it? It tells us, you know, as we're sinning and we keep sinning and we're farther into it, you rationalize it. It's a self-deceiving quality, and you keep rationalizing and say, well, you know, I'm doing this, so that outweighs this, or everything's okay. You know, so-and-so is worse than I am. Well, so-and-so is not the bar. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bar for us, right? The Word of God is the bar for us. So everything that does not go with it is sin. That doesn't go along with the Word of God is sin. But it has such a self-deceiving quality when we get wrapped up in our sin. But he says, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me. Graciously, the psalmist cries out once again for the Lord to grant him something. To grant him something that he... The word graciously there, of course, means that he wants him to grant him something that he doesn't deserve. And he knows he doesn't deserve it. And he says, graciously, teach me your word. We have a little bit of a change here then, as we go on to verse 30. A little bit of a change. So he just gets done in these four verses, pleading with the Lord, crying out to the Lord for what he knows he needs and that what he cannot do himself, right? These are these four verses, you know, teach me your ways, make me understand, strengthen me according to your word, put false ways far from me, graciously teach me. And then verse 30 says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies in verse 31, O Lord, let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. The psalmist here will show the Lord that he is really serious about his confession. And that he wants the Lord to know that his repentance is true. He will show the Lord, I believe, what true willing obedience looks like. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I firmly believe that God often needs to see an act of obedience or faithfulness from us for him to work in our lives. In other words, God always seems to react when we step out in faith. It's one thing for us to ask for things, Lord, give me a job, and I'm going to sit on my hands until you give me one. But, and that's a secular, I get that that's a secular illustration to this. But the Lord wants to see us step out in faith. He wants to see us choose to do right. You know, clearly when before we are believers, it's not of our will. It's not in us to do right. Right? There is none righteous, no, not one. But as he, and again, I believe the psalmist as one who has faith in the Lord, that believes in the Lord, is now can choose. You know, he's confessed, and you see this turning in his life, and he's choosing now to, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. That phrase right there is all about obedience. I have set your rules before me. In other words, I've opened them up to look at them. I have set them before me. They're not sitting on the shelf. They are before me so that I can observe them, not to observe them to just look at them, but observe them to let them pour over me, to observe them to do them. The Lord wants to see us step out in obedience and faithfulness. If you say you have faith and you never step out in faith, what would James say about your faith? It's dead. Yeah, it's dead. If there's no action of faith, your faith is more than likely dead. But he says, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. Not just to look at them, but of course, to do them. Verse 31 says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Earlier in the passage, you look, he says, my soul clings to the dust. The idea of cling there is to stick close to hold tightly to. Now he's saying, I cling to your testimonies. I no longer cling to the sin that took me to death, would take me to the dust. Now I'm clinging to your testimony. Confession has been made. No longer the need of clinging to sin. But he shows true repentance, a turning away from, and an adherence to the word of God. Again, we're speaking of willful obedience here. He goes on to say, let me not be put to shame. And I believe that the psalmist knows that there is no shame, that there is no guilt in willful obedience to the Lord. There's no reason for it. There's no reason for guilt when you're living in obedience. There's no reason for shame when you're living in obedience. I mean, there's going to be trial, and there's going to be testing, and there's going to be persecution, but there is no shame in obedience. It's simple. There are simple things that the Lord has asked us to do, yet we constantly don't do them. And it brings shame in our lives. And it's like, and we have all these excuses why we don't do them, right? And I'm not going to name anything right now. I don't have anything in mind. But I just know that we often fall short of true obedience to the Lord because we rationalize it away. Well, that's not what he meant in this passage. That's not what he did. No. He just wants to see willful obedience. If he asks you to stand in your head on your head in a corner in Psalm 151, and if you know anything, there's no 151, it stops at 150. We should be willing to do it. Why would we ask? Well, why would we do that? Well, it must be cultural. It must be different. I mean, and we can blow everything away. And all he's asking for is just willful obedience. That's all he asks. And in 32, he says, I will run the way of your commandments. Again, boy, the psalmist has come very far in 8 verses. This shows the psalmist's resolve in his walk with the Lord. This is what he wants to do. He wants to be obedient to the Lord. And he says, well, okay, so look back. Remember in 25, here he is crawling in the mud pits of sin. And it causes great turmoil and discouragement in his life. In verse 26, he confesses, right? He confesses, I told you of my ways. In verse 28, the psalmist asks the Lord to strengthen him. That, and I didn't say it earlier, but that literally, the strengthening him literally means to stand him up. To stand him up. So he's no longer crawling in the mud pits of sin. The Lord grabs him because he can't do it. Did you ever walk through mud? Did you ever walk through thick, good old-fashioned thick clay and mud, and your boots stick there and you keep walking in your socks? Yeah, the psalmist is crawling in it. And the Lord, in his strength, picks him up. That's what the word strengthening him. He asks the Lord to strengthen him. And in verse 30, the psalmist says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness, which means he did an about face and he repented to the Lord. And it's cool. I love the wording here. I will run in the way of your commandments. In other words, now he's not just walking with the Lord, but he is now running in God's strength. He is running in his way. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Honestly, as I kept going over and over this, when you enlarge my heart, and I looking at what the words mean and all that stuff, and And finally, I just kind of came to the conclusion about that phrase that it's just speaking of God growing us when we are obedient to him. You know, whether it's us personally, whether he's growing us specifically in our lives, is he literally enlarging our heart? In other words, a metaphor for like giving us a bigger heart for his things. Is he enlarging our sphere of influence as we grow in him? He's going to bring more people into our lives that we may teach and talk about and witness to. I mean, you could kind of, there's a multitude of application here. But I think it solely speaks of growing us when, you know, of God doing the work. He is growing us when we are obedient to him. I'm just going to close with this. Gypsy Smith told of a man who said that he received no inspiration from the Bible, although he had gone through it several times. Have you ever met someone like that? The Bible's done nothing for me, but boy, have I read through it, book, you know, cover to cover, you know. But they have everything bad to say, and then when you kind of quiz them on something, they don't know anything about it. But anyway, he says the Bible has no inspiration. There's no inspiration from the Bible, although he had gone through it several times. Gypsy looked at the man intently and said, "Let it go through you once. Then you will tell a different story." Brothers and sisters, in other words, it's not just reading the Bible. Whether this guy did or did not read the Bible several times, it's not just about reading the Word of God. It's about reading it with the intent to obey what it says. It's when he tells Joshua to observe to do. He's telling us the same thing today. He told David the same thing. He told the men of old, the missionaries of old, the speakers of old. He told George Mueller the same thing. Observe the scriptures to do it. And a guy like George Mueller, talk about stepping out in faith. I just recently read through part of his biography. Whew. I don't have faith compared to George Mueller. That's what he wants. He wants us to observe to do and then to step out in faith. He doesn't want us to be clinging to the dust. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we had tonight in your word. Lord, I believe the teacher had more conviction than anyone. Powerful eight verses, Lord, in a book that we often just read through very quickly. Lord, I pray that as we go through this study, that the Word of God would become real to us. Lord, that it wouldn't just be a book that sits on our shelves. It wouldn't be just a book that we will quickly read through just to say I read my devotions for the morning. But it's a book that we pore over, that we make it go through us, Lord. Father, I just pray that we would honor you in our obedience, in our willful obedience. And it's in your precious and worthy name that we do pray these things. Amen.